you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1. We're going to read the last couple verses of chapter 1. So because it's so hot, I'm sure Dave won't mind if at some point you get a little charismatic, like we hear Jim get in the back sometimes, and just say amen. So when you're riding in the car and you're getting tired, sometimes you like stick your head out the window or slap yourself a little bit or something. Just say like amen, just randomly. You'll be like talking about, I don't know, how God made an apple, and then you'll just say amen or something. It'll be okay. So don't be afraid to be a little charismatic. Exactly. Thank you, Jimmy. All right, so we're going to start at verse 29 of chapter 1 in Genesis. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed that is its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
All right. Well, just another brief word of prayer. We'll ask the Spirit to help us to listen well and to put these things into practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you once more, and we ask that you would help us now by your Holy Spirit to hear what you have to say to us. You've given us your word for all time, and it's perfect. It is sharp. It is relevant. It is incisive, Lord, but we are faced with all sorts of distractions, both in terms of our bodies and our souls and our minds, that the devil would love to just use to keep us from hearing your word. And so we ask that you would help us, even as we sit here in a thick heat, that you give us supernatural strength and ability to endure and to bear with the elements, so that we can hear in an undistracted way. Father, there's also lots of things on our minds and on our hearts. There's burdens and cares and sorrows and even joys. Perhaps some are looking forward to getting together with family later today. Lord, even this is such a good, wonderful thing, but can be a distraction. And so we ask that you would help us to hear, help us to listen, and then may we not be content just to hear your word, but may we put it into practice. May we do what it says so that we might be changed. Father, we confess to you that we need to be changed, that all of us, by living in the world, interacting with all sorts of elements of this world, the entertainment culture and our friends and neighbors and coworker and the education system, all of these things have colluded, Father. They have made it so that we believe lies much more than we think that we do. Father, we're conformed to the world after the pattern of this world and their unbelieving and rebellious minds in ways that we don't even know. We have been steeped in this unbelieving culture. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would root out those patterns of unbelief and those falsehoods. Falsehoods that we have traded the truth for. And that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds in accordance with your holy word. This takes an act, a supernatural act of your Holy Spirit. And that is why we beg you now for the presence of your Spirit to be upon us, leading us into all truth, and convicting us in ways that we ought to change as a result. Bless us, Father, for our good, but ultimately for your eternal glory and fame. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, it's good to be on this Memorial Day weekend. It's great to be with God's people. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. And it's right, of course, that we would honor those who have fallen in the course of their service for this country. And it's good that, I'm glad that Waterloo, New York, way back in the day, that's a little bit debated, but we'll claim Waterloo, New York as the place where Memorial Day was first celebrated, and it's a good thing. I think it's right that we would honor those that have sacrificed for us. And this holiday weekend, as you know, unofficially marks the beginning of summer. Most of us spend it traveling or relaxing or fixing up the yard, opening up the pool. Sounds pretty good right now. Most of all, this is what most of us do this weekend. We eat. We eat. And if history is any guide, 62% of Americans will barbecue at some point this weekend. The majority of those will be grilling hamburgers. That's what the statisticians tell us. And did you know this fact, that beginning this weekend and lasting till Labor Day, the end of the summer, that Americans will consume, on average, 818 hot dogs per second. Now, that's just not one, that's all Americans together contributing to that average, but that's still astounding. There's, just in the time that I've told you that fact, there's been thousands of hamburgers, hot dogs consumed. And New Yorkers consume more than their fair share. They stand out as the leaders of hot dog consumers, okay? Well, it seems providential then that we would come on this Memorial Day Sunday to a portion of Scripture that has and really lays the foundation of food for our lives. On first reading, a few verses that Ethan just read for us, they might strike you as just being incidental and purely informational. But really, I believe that these few verses teach us a lot about who God is and how He designed us and the world to function and to be. And so we want to understand this information, knowing that it's really just another avenue through which we can learn something about ourselves and, most importantly, learn something about our God and our Maker. And hopefully we can, as I've been praying, live in the light of that. So in the time that we have remaining, before you nod off, I'd like to show you two important things from this passage. And the first thing I want to show you is the world under providence. The world under providence. And then secondly, I want us to get a sense for the world at peace. The world under providence, the world at peace. So let's look at number one first, the world under providence. And let's just take a step back and see where we are in this creation account. We've been taking little bites, little chunks at a time over the last number of weeks, and it'd be good for us to just stand back and see where we've been. We've seen that the Lord God created the world, the heavens and the earth, all that there is, in the space of 6 days. And He did so out of nothing and by the power of His word. Over the course of the first 3 days, we saw that God gave shape and structure and order to what was initially a chaotic mess so that He could create some real order and places for the creatures that He was going to form. And at the end of that third day, on the third day, we see this in verses 11 to 13, God caused vegetation to sprout up from the dry plants, from the dry land, and these were plants yielding seed and bearing fruit, trees that bore fruit with seed in them. You see that there in verses 11 to 13. That's at the end of day three. Now, just hold that in your mind as we continue to recap. On days 4 through 6, God now begins to fill these spaces that He has created and ordered. So He fills the heavens, the air, with birds, all sorts of birds. And He fills the seas with fish and all sorts of sea creatures. He fills the land, the dry land, with creatures and all sorts of creeping things, so that the world is just teeming with all manner, all different kinds of creatures. And then, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, God saves his best work for last. His masterpiece, the crown of the climax of his creation, is the creation of man and woman in his image after his likeness. And he places him on the land as well. Now here in verse 29, the vegetation pops up again. Not actually pops up out of the ground, but pops up in the conversation. And it's in a conversation in which God is speaking to the man and the woman about food. Now, of course, we know what food is, right? I don't doubt that everyone here knows what food is. But I decided to look it up in the dictionary anyways. I don't know if you do this. This is a fun exercise to do. Usually we go to the dictionary to look up words that we don't know to discover their meaning. It's also fun and interesting to go to the dictionary to look up very common words that we use all the time. Words that we think we know, words that we assume we know. There's stuff that you can learn about what that word means that you just assume. So listen to what I mean. Here's the definition of food. Food, noun. Any nourishing substance that is eaten, drunk, or otherwise taken into the body to sustain life, provide energy, promote growth, etc. Now, of course, you know that. But what does this definition remind us that we may have just assumed and so forgotten? It reminds us that we need to be nourished. It reminds us that we need to be sustained. Our energy needs to be renewed. We need our strength to be replenished. In a word, it reminds us that we're creatures. The climax and crown of creation, to be sure, that's what we are, and it's an exalted and glorious status, but we're creatures nonetheless. And there remains a very important and crucial distinction between us as creatures and our Creator, God. There's many ways that we've seen that we've been created to be like Him and to share in some part of His nature. But there are some very stark differences between us creatures and our Creator. God, of course, needs nothing. He is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He is self-sustaining, if you could speak that way. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. He doesn't hunger or thirst. God declares in Psalm 50, that he says, even if I was hungry, which is ridiculous, I'm not hungry, but even if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and the fullness therein is mine. This is our God. He needs nothing. But we creatures are altogether different. We faint. We grow weary. Some of you may be in the process of fainting right now from the heat in the sanctuary. Amen. There you go, Ethan. We're weak. We grow weary. We hunger. We thirst. I thirst right now. And we do this repeatedly, constantly. And I'm not just talking about teenage boys that are always hungry. I'm not just talking about 15-month-old chunks named Jonathan who are just constantly eating. This is all of us. This is an endless cycle. Some of your stomachs right now are probably groaning as we speak, right? And it reminds us, we have a constant need for food, and it reminds us that we are dependent creatures. We're dependent creatures. And so we ask the perennial question, what is there to eat around here? If you have boys, you've heard that question a lot. What are we going to eat around here? And to get the right answer to that question requires that we would look further than past the doors of our fridges and our pantries and our Wegmanses. Okay, we need to look deeper to the answer. What's there to eat around here? You ask, where am I going to get food? And the most foundational, fundamental answer to that is from your heavenly Father. Genesis chapter 1 has taught us that God created the heavens and the earth, and now our passage is teaching us the companion truth that God sovereignly sustains the heavens and the earth. All that he has made, he now sustains and keeps. All that he has created, he feeds and nourishes. Everything that the reason that we're still living in this world is because he is upholding all things by the word of his power. The same powerful word that created all of this is now kept and sustained by the word of God. I'll give you the technical term for this. Theologians refer to this as the providence of God. The providence of God. And it helps us, if we want to understand what that word means, providence. I've said this shows us the world under providence. So it really helps us to understand what that word means if we break it up into little chunks. Okay, so the root word of that word providence is the word video. Okay, video. And that is the verb to see. Video is to see. And that should be easy for us to remember because we see videos. You know, even when we don't want to, we see videos. Speaking of food, this is a bit of a tangent, but I find these days, I just want to scroll through Facebook just to see how my family and friends are doing, what they're up to. And what do I see instead? I see all of these videos, and they're automatically starting and playing in front of me, and it seems like all of them are just sped-up time-lapse videos of people making food. So I'm trying to see how my friends are doing it. It's just this recipe and this recipe. What is happening here? Is this some conspiracy that Mark Zuckerberg wants to turn us all into gluttons with ADHD so he can take over the world? I don't know, but it's super annoying. Anyway, all that to say, we see videos even when we don't want to. That's what video means. And then this other part of the word providence, the prefix is the little word pro, and that means before. So if you smush these back together, generally speaking, I think it's fair to say that providence means to see beforehand. To see beforehand. To say that God provides for his creatures is to recognize that he saw our need before we even saw it. He saw our need, he knew our need, and he had already begun to make arrangements to meet our need. So let me return to where I started just a few minutes ago, okay? At the beginning of into verse 29 just a little bit, you read phrases like, every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit. And this ought to remind us that we've seen these phrases before. We've seen them back on day 3 when he caused every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit to spring forth out of the dry ground. So God, in his providence, saw beforehand and prepared to meet the need that all of his creatures would have for food. He started meeting that need even before the creatures were created. He truly sees before. Even before a pang is in my tummy, Lord, you know it all together. I think that's in the psalm somewhere. If it's not, it should be, because it's the truth. Even before we recognize our need for food, God, in his providence, has provided it. He's prepared for it, and he's ready for it. And now here's a psalm's reference that I do know. This is Psalm 145 that Glenn read for us at the beginning of the service. And the theme of this particular psalm is the word of God and how wonderful and true and faithful is the word of God. But also, right alongside of that is the theme in Psalm 145 of the goodness of the works of God. Not just the word of God, but his works, the things that he does and accomplishes. And one of the great works of God that the psalmist highlights there in Psalm 145, verses 14 to 17, is this. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So God, in his providence, sustains his creatures by giving us what we need. He gives us the nutrients, the energy that we need for carrying on. But above and beyond this, as the psalmist testifies, he supplies abundantly, and he also satisfies our desires. Now, let me just take a minute to look at both of those aspects a little bit, because I think it's wonderful and beautiful. God doesn't just supply, but he supplies abundantly. Back to Genesis 1:29. This comes out in the text in the modifiers that are used. I'm thinking about words like every and all. You see this over and over in the text. Every, they're describing a great quantity of food. And so does the phrase, on the face of all the earth. So he's not just talking about the little patch of earth that the man and the woman are currently in, but he's talking about the whole earth that he's created, that they will go out and explore and begin to subdue and inhabit through their progeny. And what human beings will find as they spread out into the four corners of the earth is that there is a tremendous variety of fruits and vegetables and nuts and spices and all different things that are suited, particularly suited, for the part of the world that they're in, according to climate or whatever. And there's an unbelievable variety. And maybe you've discovered this if you've had the privilege of traveling at all to different countries. You come across these fruits, these vegetables, these flavors that just explode in your mouth that you've never known before. And this is because God supplies abundantly for his creatures. It reminds me of an incident there in the book of Chronicles. We read that the Queen of Sheba came to meet Solomon because she had heard about his wisdom, his God-given wisdom, and she wanted to see if this was the real deal. And so she did what people in their day did, especially royalty, and that is that she brought from her land, from Sheba, she brought the very best that her culture and her her corner of the earth had to offer in terms of everything. But think about this. We read this. Among these gifts was a very great quantity of spices. There were no such spices such as those that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And this just reminds us that all over the world, all over the face of all the earth, God has given food in abundance. And really, this leads us to the second aspect of God's provision, and that is that he doesn't just meet our needs, and he doesn't just meet our needs abundantly. The psalmist says there in 145 that he satisfies our desires. And desires are different from needs. And sometimes we mix this up as we're talking. You know, in our language, we're not as precise as we need to be. And so, for example, I might say, I need some fruit snacks. Okay? I've been known to say that a time or two. And I'm not talking, I say this to my shame, I'm not talking about snacks that are fruit. I'm talking about those little artificially flavored packs of gummies. Okay? Fruit snacks. And they're small. They only come in, like, there's only five or something in little packs. So you got to eat five or six packs to get a snack. Anyway, I say, I need fruit snacks, but I don't need fruit snacks. Nobody needs fruit snacks, right? What I'm saying is, I want fruit snacks. And that's fine. It's fine because the Lord delights from time to time to give fruit snacks to his creatures. Okay? He satisfies my desires, not just my needs, and not just my needs in abundance, but he gives me the desires of my heart. He satisfies even my poorly informed decisions to eat fruit snacks. Have you ever wondered about this? Why does food taste good? Why does it taste so good? It didn't need to. You understand that God, he could have created us any way that he wanted to. He could have created us, you know, he could have decided to feed us like the cafeteria, the lunch ladies in my high school cafeteria did, okay? With their stern and cold, detached looks, they're in their orthopedic shoes, just slopping out some mash onto my plate. Just this bland color, blander taste. I mean, there's nutrients in there. It's going to sustain me. But it's just disgusting. It's just this amorphous, indistinct kind of gruel, this swill. God could have made us like that. You understand that, right? It was God's idea to give us taste buds. He didn't have to give us taste buds. He could have just made it so that we didn't know any different and everything just tasted like nothing. But God is such a God. He's such a good God. He's so kind in all of his works that he gives us taste buds. He gives us the capacity, even on our tongues, to savor all different flavors and different combinations of flavors. Who knew that sea salt and caramel would taste so good together? I'll tell you who knew. God did. And he created us that way so that we would enjoy it. And have you ever noticed, you know, if maybe someone has set down a plate of really nice prepared food for you? You wouldn't get this from me, but you might get it from John Eckert or someone else. They just set it down before you. And even before you smell it or taste it, it's just beautiful. It's presented nicely, it's plated nicely, but more important, the biggest beauty of it, the chef had nothing to do with. It's the bold, vibrant colors of the different fruits and vegetables and the different hues of green on the plate. This is the work of our God. And he does it to satisfy not just our needs, not just the bare minimum, but our desires. Let your, just jump your eyes over, in case you're wondering, where's he getting all of this from? I'm getting it from Psalm 145, but if you just glance over to Genesis chapter 2, where we see this in more detail, you can look at verse 9. It's kind of going over the same thing again. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." God's concerned not just about sustaining us with the bare minimum of nutrients, but God has designed things so that our desires and our pleasure and our joy would be elevated in this deal of eating. It's amazing. It's wonderful. This is what I mean. We take all of this for granted. We just eat and eat and eat, and we don't stop to realize that this means that we are dependent, creaturely beings. And it means at the same time that we have a God that delights himself to provide for us. He sees our need and he meets it. And he meets it abundantly, and he even meets our desires. Psalm 104 is a psalm that also reflects on God's work of creation. And I've referenced this a couple times already in our study over the past few weeks. But for our purposes this morning, I'd have you consider verses 13 to 15 in Psalm 104. It says this, "The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Do you see? Wine, take wine just for an example. It's not just for the utilitarian purpose of having a way to get water into your system, which you need, but in that culture, there's all sorts of pollution and contamination, and so a fermented beverage is just the utilitarian way to get that water in you with the least amount of damage. That's not what God created wine for, okay? That's not what God allowed man to grow grapes and to cultivate grapes and to make wine. This psalm tells us that wine is for the express purpose of gladdening the hearts of man. Oil is to make man's face shine bright and happy. Bread, it's not just for strengthening a man's body. It's for strengthening and rejuvenating his heart. How does bread strengthen and rejuvenate your heart? Well, have you ever eaten it? Like when it's just right out of the oven, when it's white, when it's not brown, but white and just homemade. Oh my goodness, that'll strengthen your heart, not just your body. This is our God. Again, this is our God. He sees ahead of us, ahead of our need. He sees in his providence that his creatures will need food, and he provides that food. And he provides it abundantly. And he even gives us the desires and the pleasures of our heart. So it's right that we would pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." It's a recognition. I need this. I'm dependent on you. We also can say with the psalmist, "Our cups runneth over, and our wagon tracks overflow with abundance." When we pull in the harvest from the field, it's so heavy on the wagon that it's digging in to the soil. The wagon's bogging down, and food like a cornucopia is dripping off the cart and following into those divots made in the soil. This is our God. He gives abundantly and joyously. He's interested, our God is, he's interested in our joy, in our delight, in our pleasure, in our desires. Now, before we move on to our second and final point, which will be much shorter than this one, I do want to just kind of spell out a few implications and applications that come from this truth, okay? Just three. There's lots that we could say, but let me just pull out three things that we ought to take from this. First of all, because we have such a God, we should never be anxious or worried. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 6. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body. Is life not more than food? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" Listen, you're the crown of creation. You're the masterpiece of his work. If he feeds the birds, toppins a bag, if he feeds the little birds, he's going to feed you. You don't have to toil or spin. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. Your heavenly Father is going to provide all that you need and much more than you need. And so what should you do? Well, don't be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat or what shall we drink? For the Gentiles seek after these things." Unbelievers who have no concept of God, this is what they worry about, because they don't imagine that they have a heavenly Father who would care for them. This is what Gentiles do. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of this. And so what do you do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Don't worry, friends. Don't worry about your pocketbook. Don't worry about where you're going to get food with all of these prices keep rising. Your heavenly Father knows all of that, and he cares for you. He's feeding birds, for goodness sake. He's going to feed you his crown jewel. And second, when it comes to food, there is two things going on here that we need to see and hold in balance, okay? There is divine providence. We've seen that. But there is human responsibility. And so your kid might ask, where did this food come from? Daddy or God? And the answer is yes. The answer is there's a way in which you can speak about both. Not in a parallel way, of course. God is Jehovah Jireh. He is the ultimate provider. Every good and perfect gift comes down from him. But at the same time, and one of the primary ways that God provides is through the diligent, hard, faithful work of mankind and womankind. And so it would be wrong for you to just sit back and do nothing and expect God to drop food into your mouth. Okay, that's not how he operates. Yes, he does provide food, but there is human responsibility. You'll notice back in our text that God designed this food that he gives with seeds in it, which means that he created it to be a renewable resource. You could make more food with this food. And actually, that was going to require, there's all sorts of things that God wondrously worked into the design of these plants and also animals in order to transmit these seeds and to plant them different places. But at the end of the day, he has given man and woman, he's given mankind the responsibility of planting those seeds and cultivating those seeds. Okay, so finding out where things grow best and growing them on purpose and in large quantities. And if I dare may add this, suggest this, I think that this is included, that he's even given man the privilege and responsibility of tinkering with the genes of these plants and these seeds in order to provide just wonderful food. Okay, maybe we'll have to talk about that later. But this is all what it means for mankind to subdue the earth and to fill it and to have dominion over all of these things. He's given these plants into our hands so that we might work the... Well, this is why you see, again, if you were to peek over at chapter 2, you would see that God takes the man that he made and he plucks him down in the garden that God planted, and he gave him the job and the responsibility of working the ground and keeping it. So God's going to provide food, but mankind needs to do his part and responsibly and faithfully, diligently work it. I bring that up because there are some in our culture, even maybe close to us, maybe even in our families, there are some people that just expect to be fed by God or society or whatever. And of course, I'm not talking about people that have legitimate needs that are unable to work, but the consistent teaching of the New Testament, really of the whole Bible, is that the person that doesn't work doesn't eat. And that's not just a mere description of what will probably happen. This is a prescription. That's saying that the person that doesn't work ought not to eat. And we read also that if a man does not provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. God has given it to us. Yes, he provides, but he has given it to us to work and to cultivate and to plant and to grow and to reap all of these things. We ought to, if we're going to be faithful, work hard so that we might be fed and so that our families might be fed as well. Third, here's another implication, application. When it comes to food, let no person pass judgment on you. This is, again, I'm getting this from the New Testament. And I think it's a relevant word because in our day, there is no shortage of people that are going to condemn you for what you eat. Some of you may have been shaking your heads at the thought that I would put fruit snacks into my body, okay? And there's all sorts of people for religious or for pseudo-scientific reasons will declare, for example, whole food groups to be unhealthy. They'll question you as to how can you really be a Christian and feed your kids Count Chocula cereal? Okay, and their problem isn't with the Count Chocula, it's that you would put regular milk in it and not soy milk or something like that. I'm saying this is our culture, folks. People have turned truth into a lie, and they have idolized, they've made idols out of created things rather than worshiping and serving the Creator. And so you see all this big deal about food and you shouldn't do this and this and this is horrible and that's horrible. And listen, if you'll allow me to say this, I don't want to ruffle any feathers, trust me. I don't do this intentionally. If you'll allow me to say this without having to make all the exceptions in the footnotes, our kind and gracious Creator has made this food thing very, very simple. Okay, you can trace through Old Testament food laws, which are for a very specific purpose of pointing to Christ. But in the fullness in which we live, this side of the cross, food is very, very simple, okay? Thankfully, our God is not a food snob. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, that God created food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and through prayer. Do you get this? This is a word, I believe, in our culture. Listen, unless I think that this passage would lead you that unless you're allergic, again, I don't want to put all the exceptions and footnotes out there, but unless you're allergic, give thanks to the Lord and then eat some gluten. You know, reintroduce dairy for goodness sake. Everything was created by God to be received. It's good. It's to be received with thankfulness, and it's made holy when we thank God for it. And when we do so in prayer. Now, before I get into any more trouble, let's move on to our second and last point. Second thing I want to show you from the text is the world at peace. The world at peace. Now, verses 29 to 30, we're back now in Genesis chapter 1 in our text. Genesis 1, 29 and 30, they leave us with a very distinct impression, don't they? That in their original design, all creatures, both animal and human, were vegetarian. In other words, it appears, and again, this is not explicitly stated, okay? This you have to agree that this is not explicitly stated, that it does appear, though, that meat was not originally part of God's provision of food. And it's reasonable for us, I think, to assume that there's no death in this original paradise. Okay, you see it in verse 31, don't you, that God now is able to step back from his whole creation, not just day six, but now he's stepping back from the whole thing and he's saying, oh, it's good. Behold, it is very, very good. And part of that means that there's peace to the thing. There's no death. There's no predation. There's no viciousness, okay, where one animal is just annihilating another animal. There's balance and order and beauty and goodness and shalom, to use a biblical concept. There's peace. The world that he had created was at peace. It doesn't really fit to have in such a world creatures killing each other in order to dine on their flesh. It doesn't really fit. But the world was at peace. And we have to just realize this, and I think I can say this without having to prove it. You know this from your experience, that that's not our current experience. that the world is at peace. Right? As Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote in one of his poems, that nature is red in tooth and claw. And that this world, this existence is characterized by vicious predation. There's death, there's extinction. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? How did this come to be? And our study in Genesis is going to spell out the reason for us in its fullness, but I want to just kind of give you another sneak peek of what we're going to discover, especially as it relates to food here. So let me just give you some bullet points of what we're going to find, what we've seen. The Lord God has given the man and the woman that he created every green plant and every fruit-bearing tree for food. We've seen this. There's wide open abundance. You can take from any of the tree that's in the garden, and beyond that, any tree, any of these plants in the whole world. But he gave them one single prohibition when it came to food. And it wasn't because the food was bad. He said, there is a tree in the middle of the garden, the fruit of which you are not to eat. And the day that you do eat of it, you will surely die. That tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens is that the woman and the man were tempted by the serpent, a serpent that snuck in there, slithered in there, and led them to believe, despite God's overwhelming generosity of all this that they had to eat, the snake had them focus on that one prohibition and had them wonder, well, isn't God a little bit arbitrary? Isn't God really just keeping, isn't he motivated by selfish motivations? He knows that if you eat that, you'll be like him. But imagine saying this. In certain ways, he's created man and woman to be like him. He's created us in his image and in his likeness. And he's given us all kinds of food to eat. Imagine falling for the temptation that he's really kind of stingy. He doesn't want you to have that. And he doesn't want you to be like him in any way. And yet, what we discover, sadly, is that the man and the woman fell for that. And God is right and just to exact his punishment. And from that second onwards, into our own day, we have experienced death. And not only that, but God cursed the ground. He cursed creation. It was once at peace, but now the ground is cursed, and this affects man. It hits them where it hurts the most, and that is in the area of his working and his eating. So listen to how God curses him. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You're going to eat. I'm going to provide for you, but it's going to be hard. You're going to be sweating out there in the fields as if you were sitting in a Grace Baptist Church sanctuary. Okay? And plants are going to grow, but they're going to have a hard time growing. You know what's not going to have a hard time growing? Thorns and thistles. Those are going to just, even in the dead of summer, when there's no moisture around, those things will be as green as possible. And that's because the ground is cursed because of sin. So we go, in just the space of a couple of chapters, from a world at peace to a world in pain. And then we read in Romans chapter 8 that even right now, the creation, the world, is groaning in pain and agony, like the pains of childbirth, waiting, just longing for that day when everything will be made right, when God will remake this world, a new heavens and a new earth. The creation wants that day so bad. It's groaning. We long for a day, the kind of day that Isaiah prophesied about when he wrote, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, but dust shall be the serpent's food." So the question is, how do we get there? Right now, the world is under the curse because of sin and rebellion. And right now, each one of us are characterized by nature, by being born into the sin-cursed world of totally depraved parents. Every single one of us is guilty before God. We're sinners. We're rebels by birth and by nature. How can it be, how can we ever get back to a world at peace? And listen, if food ought to show us our dependency on God, how much more should the fact that we are sinners show us our ultimate need and dependency is on God? If we can't even feed ourselves without God providentially providing sustenance for us, how can we as sinners ever hope or even come to expect a world that will be made right and at peace? God's going to have to provide. God, in his providence, in his kindness, in his abundant love, in his slowness to anger, in his deep compassion and abundant mercy, God is going to have to act. And as we read through the Bible, what we discover is that God has acted, that he has given his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, this eternal Son of God, who from all of eternity past was self-existent, self-sufficient. He needed nothing. And yet he was born into this sin-cursed world, and he needed his mother's milk, or he would have died. And then he lived a life characterized by hunger and thirsting. Jesus would say throughout his ministry, "I hunger." After 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry. And do you understand the magnitude of that statement? Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, hungered. And then he says, "I thirst." And do you know where he said that? He said it a couple of times, but most prominently is when he was on the cross, when all of the fluid and energy was draining out of his body because he hung there, not for any sin that he had committed, but for your sin and for my sin. And as the hot fury of the wrath of God poured out on him, Jesus says, "I thirst. I'm drinking this cup of the wrath of God down to its dregs, and I thirst." Jesus becomes needy in order that he might meet our greatest need, which is to be made right with God. And through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, and I challenge you today, if you have not put your hope and faith in Christ, you need to come to the end of yourself, recognize your need and your utter dependence of Jesus Christ, and trust yourself to the Savior, because he's the one, this eternal Son of God, is the one that makes it possible for us to enjoy the adoption of sons, being adopted by God as his beloved children. The very thing that the creation is longing for, we get to participate in with Christ. And we're looking forward to that time when the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the wolf and the lamb are going to hang out together. We long for that day. We long for that world to be made right again. We long for paradise, but above all, we long for that time when we can sit down with our Savior, our bridegroom, and participate in the most amazing feast that you could ever imagine, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God will not just meet our needs, but he will dissatisfy forever all of the desires of our heart. And all of them are found and satisfied in Jesus Christ. And so we say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen? Amen. Well, I trust that you'll enjoy